For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So we're studying Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul, one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, the Colossians, followers of Jesus who lived in Western Turkey, in a small town in Western Turkey. We really come this morning to the heart of this letter, the very center of it. Everything more or less builds up to the passage that we're going to begin to explore today, and everything kind of flows out from it. But before we look at it, let me just remind you briefly, or tell you briefly, if you are here for the first time, the purpose and the theme of this letter. Paul wrote this letter to refocus these Colossian Christians, to refocus them on what he calls the gospel. And we've noted that that term was really not a Christian term back then. It referred to the announcement of the coming of a great ruler, or a great victory that that ruler had won. And Paul kind of co-opted that term and used it to say, there's a greater gospel, there's a greater announcement, because a greater ruler has come and he's won a much greater victory. And so he writes to refocus these people on that gospel. Why? Because, as I've mentioned earlier, there were a certain pseudo-Christian teachers who were influencing these people with a different message. They were saying something like this: you know, the gospel, Paul's gospel, that's a good thing, and it will initiate you into spirituality. But if you need to graduate beyond that message to the spiritual secrets or mysteries that we know, because you'll need that additional knowledge in order to attain what they called spiritual fullness. And Paul, in this letter, just absolutely rejects what they're saying. And instead, he guides his readers and us back to something very different. He says, the same message about Jesus that got you started in your relationship with God, that same message is what will guide you into spiritual maturity. You don't need new, different knowledge. You need to grow in your understanding and appreciation and application of that message about who Jesus is and what he's provided for you. You can see him saying this once again in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue in him. Let your roots grow down into him, and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were already taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies or high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking about the spiritual powers of this world rather than according to Christ. You can see this is exactly what he's saying. And then that's why he goes on to say this. He says, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. And so also you are complete, or in the Greek, you are full. You have been made full through your union with Christ. Paul says, if you have met Christ, you already have this spiritual fullness. Because of who he is, he's been able to make a full provision for you spiritually. Now, what is this provision that Jesus Christ has already made? Well, that's what chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 are about. It's one of the meatiest sections in the whole Bible. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. In that little section, Paul describes three tremendous provisions that God has already made through the death of Christ. three tremendous provisions that he's already made. And they are each so important that we're going to spend a week on each of them, making sure that we understand what these provisions are and considering how we might apply these provisions by faith. And so I'm going to go out of order. I sort of feel like Paul went in the wrong order. He probably disagrees, and when we discuss it in the next life, he'll probably win. But I'm going to go in a different order, and we're going to start this morning with the second provision that he describes. And you will see that this provision is God's forgiveness. Let's read verses 13 and 14. I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. He says, "You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross." Now, I want you to, obviously, these two verses are about God's forgiveness. He forgave all our sins. And I want you to notice here that Paul tells us why we need God's forgiveness, how he provided forgiveness, and the amazing extent of God's forgiveness. I'll say that again. He tells us here why we need God's forgiveness. He tells us, secondly, how God provided his forgiveness. And he tells us, thirdly, the amazing extent of his forgiveness. Let's just walk through this and make sure that we all understand this, because in many ways, this is the heart of what Paul calls the gospel. First, why we need God's forgiveness. You notice he says, well, because you were dead because of your sins. Or in verse 14, because there were charges against you. And so what Paul is teaching here is that each of us are capital criminals. You know what a capital criminal is? It's someone who's committed a crime worthy of death. Immediately, if you're like me, you're like, "No, I'm not." Well, we're talking about a different court of law than Ohio. We're talking about in the court of God's law. God says he created each one of us and he deserves our exclusive and total love and obedience. We live in his universe. He's given us the right, the privilege to live here. But we are accountable to render to him our first allegiance and love and obedience. And God says, God has indicted each one of us. He's brought charges against you. He's brought charges against me. And his indictment, his charge is, you have rebelled against me. You have not loved me first. You have not obeyed my plan for your life. You have committed treason against my rulership. And I indict you on that charge, and that charge is a capital crime. When Paul says you were dead because of your sins, he means that in at least three different ways. Number one, we're separated from God because of our rebellion. Number two, we are headed for a final judgment with God at which we are guilty to be sentenced to his condemnation. And number three, we are dead or helpless to do anything to rescue ourselves from this fate. As one man taught me as a young Christian, he says, the Bible says we're headed for judgment, we're guilty when we get there, and we're in bondage as we go. That's why we need God's forgiveness. Then how did God provide forgiveness? You see that Paul speaks of the fact that he took these charges. Whose charges? His charges against our treason. And he nailed those charges to the cross. Whose cross? Jesus's cross. People say, well, okay, I may have done some wrong things, but after all, God's loving. And we kind of misinterpret God's love to mean that he just kind of looks the other way. God can't look the other way. God is not only loving, God is perfectly righteous and perfectly just. God cannot excise from his own character his righteousness and justice at the expense, in order to show us love. God must satisfy his righteousness and his justice against our rebellion in order to show love to us. And so what he's saying here, very simply, is that God came in the person of Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father sent God the Son. The God the Son volunteered to come. To do what? To live the life of perfect love and allegiance and obedience to God that we all owe him, but have not given him. And having lived the perfect life that we should have lived, then he qualified to lay his perfect life down as a perfect payment for the wrath and the judgment that we deserve. He stood in our place. It's as though Paul is saying, God scooped up all of those indictments, those charges that are justly against all of us. He scooped them all up. And he nailed them to Jesus's cross and punished Jesus in our place. You know, there was an indictment nailed to Jesus's cross, right? You remember that? Pilate said, put this indictment on there. What did it say? It said, the King of the Jews. Well, there's a great irony there, right? Because he was the King of the Jews. He was innocent because he was who he said he was. He was being punished unjustly. Well, the irony goes far deeper than that. The whole reason why the whole thing played out was because, in a wider way, God was taking all of our guilt and all of the charges against us and nailing those to the cross. And Jesus was enduring separation from God, which he'd never known. Jesus was enduring the wrath and judgment of God, which he'd never known. Jesus was being identified with our moral rebellion, which he'd never known, to stand in our place, to be punished instead of us. And on the cross, God satisfied fully his righteous justice, which must punish sin with death. You can see now why Paul can speak of the amazing extent of this forgiveness. He uses terms like all of our sins. All, by the way, guys, in the original Greek means all. It means your past sins, the ones you're committing today, yesterday, today, tomorrow, and all the ones you ever will commit. He uses the phrase, he canceled that indictment that stood against you. And he uses the phrase, he took it out of the way. It's like the judge swinging the gavel and saying, case dismissed. That's what he's describing. Well, how could that be? Because Jesus was God incarnate. Remember back in verse 9? In Jesus, the fullness of deity dwelt in a body. It was God who bore the penalty. Therefore, being infinite, his payment has an infinite value. Not even all of your sins can come close to exhausting the payment that he made on your behalf. And that's why God can pronounce you acquitted from all of your guilt, even when you've still got a lot of your life let to live, which will involve a lot of sin against God. A complete and permanent acquittal. Based on what? Based on the payment that Jesus made in your place. And not only that, that the extent of God's forgiveness goes beyond the issuing of a complete acquittal, but as he says in this passage, he made us alive with Christ. Where is Christ now? Christ is in the presence of the Father, enjoying honor and approval from his Father for his perfect obedience. This is a staggering statement. He's saying that through what Jesus did on the cross, you can now stand before God, although you're guilty, with permanent forgiveness. But you can stand before God and know that he approves of you in the same way that he approves of his perfectly obedient Son. Because he gives you that status. Let's imagine that you are a double spy in World War II. That means you're selling secrets both to the Axis, the Nazis, and to the Allies. It's a despicable thing to do. And let's say that the Nazis bust you. And so you are locked up in a cell, and tomorrow you're going to be taken out and shot in the head for high treason. Now let's imagine that your commanding officer, your American commanding officer, who has also found out that you were trading secrets to the Nazis about the Allies. Let's imagine that your commanding officer leads a rescue attempt to save your life from that firing squad, even though you richly deserve that bullet in the brain, and that he loses his own life to save your guilty butt. Now, let's further imagine that after you've been rescued, you're brought before his Father, who happens to be the commander-in-chief. And he not only issues you a full pardon for your treason against the Allies, but then he takes the Medal of Honor that his Son won in rescuing you and puts it around your neck. You say, that's outrageous. Listen, folks, we're not even close to how outrageous it is. Something infinitely more over the top is what he's describing here. So you see, the extent of God's forgiveness is just something that we could never have invented on our own. And it's extended to us not on the basis of what we deserve from God, but on the basis of what Jesus deserves for what he did for us. This is the forgiveness of God. Now, there are many benefits that flow from this provision. You can see why Paul says this is an important provision. And one of them, of course, is that if you have received this provision, then you can have assurance about coming before God for final judgment. Right? Many of you know the verse that's still there in the football games. You know, if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can know that when I die, in fact, I can know according to Jesus' word that I won't even go before God's final judgment. That I will be exempted altogether from his final judgment and pass right into his kingdom. How can I know that? Because I bet just between you and me, between now and the time I die, there's going to be some bad stuff that I do. How can I know that? I can know that because of what we just learned. My verdict has already been assured. And you can have that too. But I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about another benefit that God extends to us on the basis of Christ's forgiveness. And it's a benefit that God wants us to experience in this life. And I'm referring to what is called often in the Bible a cleansed conscience. A cleansed conscience. You'll find, for example, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews proving that Jesus' death pays forgives all of our sins once for all. And then he begins to talk about this cleansed conscience that we can have and enjoy because of God's forgiveness. What is a cleansed conscience? Here's my best attempt to explain it. A cleansed conscience is a conscience that on the one hand is utterly honest and realistic about our sinfulness, and yet on the other hand, a conscience that is washed clean by God's forgiveness and actually able to bask in God's approval. Now, this is very different from what we call often call a clear conscience. A clear conscience is my conscience saying, I did right. Right? And in the Bible, it says that the conscience often functions either to defend ourselves or to accuse us. I mean, it's either I did what was wrong, and so I'm bad and I'm alienated, etc., or I didn't do what was wrong, and I'm right. That's not what a cleansed conscience is. A cleansed conscience is living daily with the awareness that I'm all messed up. And I'm really sinful. I've done a lot of bad stuff in the past. I'm still really sinful person. And yet, living daily with the reality, yet God forgives me. He doesn't hold it against me. God actually approves of me as his child, even while I'm still a serious sinner. That's a cleansed conscience. You can see the author of Hebrews describing that in Hebrews 9:14. He says, the blood of Christ, which is just a term for the death that Christ died for us, the blood of Christ will cleanse our consciences from sinful deeds. He doesn't say that all your sinful deeds go away, but that his death is able to cleanse our conscience from sinful deeds so that we can serve the living God. One person last week when I was teaching this said, that's dangerous. If you teach people they could have that, well, you're going to raise a bunch of sociopaths. Oh, far from it. Far from it. When you have a cleansed conscience, you find yourself with a posture of humble gratitude toward God and motivated to love him and to serve him gladly. Because you're just so amazed that he continues to forgive you and honor you in spite of what a wreck you are. I would use another term here. Sanity. This is what it means to be sane for us sinners. Without this, you will find that your life is at its root racked by guilt and fear. And it may be guilt and fear that's very specific and very acute because of this horrible thing that you did a long time ago that's still plaguing you, or that you did earlier today. Or it may be a much more vague and generalized and low-grade chronic guilt and fear that expresses itself more with low-grade depression and anxiety. And it will affect all of your relationships. You'll live without this confidence before God. It's like the sunshine of God's love is behind a cloud all the time. You'll live without confidence before other people because you're kind of haunted by fear and guilt, however acutely your realization of that is from moment to moment. That's a wonderful thing. And this, God says, is available to everyone now because of what Christ did on the cross. Why is it then that so many of us, so few of us, enjoy a cleansed conscience as an abiding reality in our lives? Why is that? I think the answer to that question is both simple and complex. And I'm going to argue, it's really not me, it's the scriptures. I'm going to argue that an uncleansed conscience is always due to depending on my righteousness to validate me. rather than depending upon, wholly upon Jesus' forgiveness of my sins. That in one way or another, when I forfeit a cleansed conscience, it's because in some way I am relying on my righteousness to validate me, to make me somebody, to make me okay, rather than relying wholly just on God's forgiveness through Christ. The subtlety, the complexity is that such is the state of our heart, which Jeremiah says is deceitful, that we have a lot of subtle ways. Our pride, our self-righteousness expresses itself in a lot of subtle ways. And so I'm going to pose to you pretty quickly four questions. You'll see that there are questions that are posed in the form of a prayer to God that have been very helpful for me personally, especially the last three, in unearthing how I'm depending on my own righteousness instead of God's forgiveness so that I can regain a cleansed conscience. Well, here's the first one. Have I ever asked to say to God, God, have I ever asked for your total forgiveness through Jesus? Okay. Before you can experience the benefit of a cleansed conscience, you first have to have received objectively this forgiveness from God. You know, if you go down to the bank and say, you know, I want to enjoy the benefit of $5,000 from this checking account, but they say, well, your account stands at zero. You're not going to be able to withdraw that money and enjoy spending it because it's not objectively there. And in the same way, you can't enjoy a cleansed conscience in your life until you've come before God in an initial and foundational way and humbled yourself and said, God, I agree with your indictment. I'm guilty as charged. I've rebelled against you. I've committed treason against your rulership of my life. I deserve your judgment. Please forgive me wholly through what your Son did on my behalf. Please forgive me and make me your child. You know, when you do that, one of the things that most people report when they ask God for his gift of forgiveness, one of the things that most people report experiencing pretty early on, sometimes instantaneously, is this huge sigh of relief in their soul that I'm okay now with God. What is that? That's a cleansed conscience. God brings home to you an experiential awareness of your forgiveness and all of that weight and fear and guilt that you've been carrying around so much that you didn't even hardly, it was just a dull ache. He lifts it from your soul when you ask Christ to forgive you. Every true Christian then has experienced this cleansed conscience, at least, you know, immediately after receiving Christ. But for a lot of you here this morning, a lot, some I don't know, this is really the only point you need to hear. Can you say, I'm not asking, did you grow up belonging to a church? Did you get baptized? Have you had communion? I'm asking, have you ever personally said to God, please forgive me for all of my sins, not because of what I do for you, but because of what Jesus did for me? And if you haven't, please do that. What is it that would hold you back from doing that? Could be that you need more information, but there comes a point, I'll tell you, where the resistance is rooted in your own self-righteousness. Because it's humbling to have to admit to God, I'm a traitor, and I deserve to be judged, and I'm just asking for the mercy, the undeserved mercy of forgiveness. Now, As I said, the rest of you, which is most of us, you've done this. You can answer, yes, yes. And you've experienced a cleansed conscience because you've objectively received God's forgiveness through Christ. And yet that comes and goes. And maybe for many of us, it's mostly goes. Okay? These are the three questions that I want you to think about. Am I evading your correction of specific sinful behaviors and attitudes? May I suggest that this is an excellent question for you to ask from time to time, really to ask whenever the cloud goes in front of the sun and you realize, I do not have a cleansed conscience. One of the best first things to ask God is, show me if I'm evading your correction of specific behaviors and attitudes. Look at what John says in 1 John 1. He says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie, and we don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, that is God's forgiveness through Jesus, cleanses us from our sin. He's speaking of the cleansing of our conscience. But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess, which just means if we agree with God about our sin, about what he's correcting us on, then he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he just describes what he says. As you are a child of God and you're walking along, God is light, and he'll shine his light into your life in a very personal way, and he'll in the sense of correcting you about an attitude or a behavior that is not his will. He'll correct you. And he says it's just so important then to just have a posture of openness to him, receptivity to his correction, the willingness to say, you know, God, you're right, and I don't really have any excuse for my behavior, and I just thank you that you forgive me, and I want to receive your correction and resume walking on your path. But he says the response that forfeits a cleansed conscience is when we, how does he put it? He says, we claim to be without sin. Listen, do you know what this is about? You know, let's just take this for example. Earlier this week, God corrected me about my attitude toward my wife. And my attitude toward my wife was resentful because of how disorganized she is. And I can tell you where I was when I realized, man, God was correcting me about that. And almost like a subconscious reflex, I felt myself avoiding his correction. You know what I'm talking about? I rationalized. I thought, well, you know, it's just frustration. It's not resentment. I minimized. Well, it's nowhere near the way I've seen her resent me. I blame shifted. I mean, how insensitive can you get to keep being disorganized and inconvenience me? I mean, I'm not making, these were like instant, subtle, almost subconscious, reflexive reactions to the correction of God. What is that? What is that? That's me wanting to rely on my own righteousness. Don't you see? It's me in one way or another defending myself against God's correction. That's what brings the cloud between me and God's love. Not what I did. I did what I did. God is in his love correcting me. It's my response to his correction that brings me back to the place of a cleansed conscience. If I just say, God, you're right. Again, thank you for correcting me. I am fully responsible and guilty as charged for resenting my own wife for being disorganized. Thank you that you forgive me. Now, I want to get back up and walk with you and move toward her in love, however that looks. Listen to this description. I love this passage from a man named Jack Miller's book entitled Repentance. He says, it can be a struggle even to name your sin before God. You flounder because the name you give your sin often expresses further evasion. You pray, Lord, forgive me for not loving Mrs. X. And then you realize through the Holy Spirit that you have been trifling. And now you pray differently with a stricken conscience. Father, I've not loved Mrs. X, but that's really only part of my sin. In my heart, I have despised her. I wish that more of us would just spit it out. You know, I hate my wife for inconveniencing. It's so much easier to deal with when you name what it is. Don't you see? Oh, it's wrong to hate, so I don't hate. I'm just irritated. Then begins the avoidance, see? He says, so in your confession to God, you fight to give your sin its right name. That's where the battle is. And the battle is with your pride and your self-righteousness. I have to be right. I can't be too wrong. And then he says, you hand it over to Christ by faith and you taste the happiness of guilt forgiven. And you find the deliverance from hypocrisy that comes through honest confession. And what you now know is almost beyond words, but it has the feel of clear shining after rain, sunshine after tears. What a wonderful description of a cleansed conscience. Grace is for sinners, and you have felt grace make a clean sweep of your repentant heart. God loves you where you are, not where you have been pretending to be. Man, I get a lot of mileage out of that quote. Because it finds me out in a way that hurts, that leads to joy. May I just say that I believe that many, many of us longtime Xenoid veterans are walking through our Christian lives without the benefit of a cleansed conscience, primarily because of this right here. That we've had the big sins that we can't explain away knocked off of our lives, but we've got still all kinds of resentments and these things that I've been describing, and we're just plain rationalizing them, squirming out of them by reflex rather than just saying, you're right, I'm guilty. Thank you that you forgive me. Now, how do you want me to love? Well, if you need two more, I'll give them to you. Here's another great thing that for me to pray. Am I relying on my own moral or spiritual improvement more than on your ongoing forgiveness? What do I mean by that? Well, let me share the two ways that this comes out in my life. I'll be going through my day or whatever, and the thought will come to me. You know, you need to just go spend some time alone with God. If you're a child of God, His Spirit will beckon you to do that, because that's what this is all about, having communion with God. And again, within my soul there'll be this super subtle, almost subconscious reflex to avoid. No, I don't want to do that. Of course, you don't even say, I don't want to do that, because it's not right to say, I don't want to do that. You know, it doesn't get that far. As I think about, why is it? Why do I do that? It's almost always because of these three things. Number one, well, I haven't been talking to him very much lately. You know, in my mind, it's like, God's like, well, now you want to talk to me. Where have you been? You know what I'm talking about. Or number two, I've had some really bad attitudes lately. Right? And number three, I haven't been serving God the way that I know that I should. Okay, and so those I find are at the root of this almost subconscious reflexive avoidance of the invitation to go into the presence of God and enjoy communicating with Him. Well, what is that? What am I saying? I'm saying, if I'm going to go before Him, I got to go with some stuff I've done. Right? His willingness to enjoy me, his welcome to me, somehow has to be connected, to some degree at least, on how well I've been doing lately. And that is a lie. Do you realize that even on the very best Christian life day that you will ever live, you will be completely disqualified from coming into the presence of God? Do you also realize that on the day that you have blown it the worst, like for example when David finally admitted that he committed adultery, stole another man's wife, and then got that man killed? And when he came before God with honesty and humility, even though there were social consequences yet to come, he wrote two psalms, Psalm 32 and 51, to talk about the sheer joy of experiencing God's forgiveness. Here's the other way it comes out to me. I'll find myself, and often it happens, I'll be driving home after a couple of these meetings, and I'll almost overhear myself muttering in a spasm of self-recrimination. Idiot! How could you have missed that point? You went too long. That's often the truth. And behind it is, by now you should know how to do this. Do you know that? And it doesn't have to be just with Bible teaching, with parenting, with marriage, you fill in the blank. Or I'll be realizing, this sin, like my judgmental, critical spirit that so easily responds with resentment towards my wife when she's disorganized. Sometimes I'm like, how long will it be till I get this right? You see, so there's this self-recrimination, this beating of yourself. And what's underneath that? What's underneath that? Don't you see what's underneath that? It's the idea that I shouldn't have to rely totally on God's mercy to be okay. By now, I should be able to rely on my accomplishments, at least some of my moral improvement, at least some of my mastery of what's important in life. And I'm filled with self-recrimination because I haven't met up to those standards of self-acceptability. Don't you see what that is? That's just relying on your own righteousness instead of the undeserved forgiveness of God for the rest of your life. I'm going to give you some bad news, but it's great news. For the rest of your life, for the rest of till my dying breath, I am going to need the undeserved mercy of God, because I will never attain mastery in anything that will commend me before God. Now the flip side is that by relying on Jesus's forgiveness, I can experience the smile of God in my life, even as a screw up. And let me tell you, that's what motivates really wanting to grow in Him and serve Him. I'll give you one more if you need it. Am I relying on certain people's approval more than on your approval? I have to admit here, I hear a lot of people saying, I really want other people's acceptance or approval. And in my own life, I've come to realize that other people's acceptance is nowhere near enough for me. I want other people's praise and admiration and worship. That's just the truth. You say, what are you doing up there teaching? Well, maybe that's part of why I'm up here. Just to tell you the truth about my soul so you can learn the truth about your soul. There's a part of me that really recoils at the idea that God wholly approves of me because of what His Son did to obey Him. I want to be approved of and admired and honored for who I am and what I did. And I can't get that from God. The only place I can get that is from other people. You see? And this is where I often forfeit a cleansed conscience, that I'll realize after a while, I got all this anxiety in my heart. Why am I anxious? Well, because other people's approval is always in jeopardy. You know, like the old sporting statement about a coach. What have you done for me lately? You got to earn other people's approval. Only God's approval is undeserved. So I get anxious. And when I think about it, I'll realize I'm anxious because I think that person, they may be upset with me. Or the ultimate nightmare for me is when two people whose approval I really feel praise, admiration, worship, that I feel like I've got to have, when I sense that they both disagree and I'm caught in the middle. Oh, that's a nightmare for me. Oh my gosh. What do I do now? So the anxiety, I'll tell you how you can know if this is what's robbing you of a cleansed conscience. Another is that you'll find yourself hiding and posturing around these people. You really can't afford to tell them about the filth in your own soul and your sins because they might disqualify you. And so you have to hide, you have to lie, you have to posture. You may find yourself feeling irritated and resentful when the people whose approval you're really living for don't give you enough recognition and approval. You just find yourself feeling irritated toward them. Did you see what's at the bottom of this? It's the insistence that I need to be able to earn approval. So either you will live your life out trying to earn certain people's approval, in which case you'll forfeit a cleansed conscience and all that flows from that, or you will learn more and more to rely on God's undeserved approval. In which case, then you can live from his approval to please him rather than living to try to get other people's approval by pleasing them. That's a horrible way to live. I'm an expert at it. But it is a wonderful thing to more and more just live from God's undeserved approval to please him. And however he wants you to relate to others, then he'll show you. It'll be in love. It'll be for their good, not to extract their approval or to hide from their disapproval. You see how deep this stuff goes? The heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful. It's sick. And it is our self-righteousness that blocks us from the wonderful cleansed conscience that God wants to keep giving us. So, provision number one, God's total forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Have you received it? If you haven't, then why don't you receive that today? And the cleansed conscience that God makes available to us on the basis of Christ's forgiveness. I want us to, I put those four questions up there for you. I have a couple of things that rattle around in my brain here, you know. I wonder which one of these questions resonates with you.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.